Christianity is a religion of the heart. It's a religion of the heart. Hope that word religion doesn't scare any of you off. We heard in our Sunday school this morning, it's a good word. But Christianity is a religion of the heart. And though I think there are several places we could turn in Scripture to demonstrate this reality, I think the fact that the Lord calls us to love Him with all of our heart is sufficient to establish that point, that Christianity is a religion of the heart. Whatever else may be involved in that command to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, I think this is certainly clear. The Lord commands and He demands our affections. He requires the affections of our heart. And that is a very significant point, brothers and sisters. Because that is the case, I think we do well to grow in our understanding of what we can call spiritual affections, our desires and our appetites for God. And so with the Lord's help tonight and next Lord's Day evening, we're going to consider this topic, the topic of spiritual affections, in a two-part series that I've called Spiritual Affections, the Appetites of the Inward Man. And we're going to do this through an exposition of the 63rd Psalm. We're going to cover tonight, I hope, verses 1 to 4, and next week, verses 5 to 8. And so if you haven't already, please turn to Psalm 63 with me as I read the first four verses. Psalm 63, it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. I'm not going to comment on the context tonight. I'll probably bring it up to next week. But note that this is a psalm that he wrote, or this experience is one that occurred to him when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He says this, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands." Well, brothers and sisters, tonight, what I want to show you from these four verses is this, that only a personal and an experiential apprehension of Christ the mediator by faith is able to both produce and sustain your affections for and praise to God. I'm going to say that again, that's a mouthful. Listen, only a personal and experiential apprehension, laying hold of Christ the mediator by faith, is able to both sustain and produce affections for and praise to God, both of those things. That's what I want to show you from these verses tonight. And so, first of all, look with me at verse 1, what I've called David's present pursuit. David's present pursuit. This psalm just begins with the raw emotions of David's heart when he says, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You." This word seek, it simply means to look for. But here it's in the intensive, and it means to make a diligent search. I think the imagery is such as the widow who lost that one coin, and she eagerly and earnestly rummages about her home looking for that thing which she lost. Or the shepherd who lost that one dear sheep, and he leaves everything to go and look for it. So David says, "I earnestly seek You." But David doesn't mean that he's making a diligent search with his eyes for the Lord his God, as if he could be found in a cave somewhere or under a rock in the desert. Rather, David uses this language of seeking after God or searching for God as a way of expressing the way his inward man and the affections of his heart long after God. They pursue God and fellowship and communion with him. I think that becomes clear that that's what David means in the following line. It says this, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." It's an interesting thing. The Bible, I think, in many places makes clear that there's a correspondence between the outward physical man and the inward spiritual man, if we can say it that way. Just as the outward man experiences hunger and thirst that must be satisfied with physical sustenance, so the inward man is described as having appetites and desires that must be satisfied with spiritual food. And so David here describes the inward appetites of his soul in terms of his physical hunger and thirst, a physical hunger and thirst that he was no doubt experiencing while he wandered about in the wilderness. You can imagine that David is sitting in the wilderness, wandering about, and his tongue is sticking to his mouth, and he can almost liken his inward appetites for God as his outward man is crying out for nourishment. Oh, I long for God the way I long for water in this dry place. He cries out in such a way, I think, as to highlight the almost desperate nature of his longing. It's as if he says, "Just as my body groans and aches for nourishment when deprived, so my inward man, my soul longs for and thirsts for you, O my God." Think about that for a moment. Just think about David's appetites for God. Do you know that kind of desire for God? Is that kind of longing after the Lord, that panting after him, does that characterize you? Do you think this is the talk of a fanatic or someone maybe given to excess? This is the way those kind of spiritual weirdos talk. I'm not going to answer that question for you right now, but I just want to raise it for your consideration. I think there's something very important that we need to recognize about David's spiritual appetites or the longings that he experiences for God. I think we could characterize it as this. It comes from a personal and an experiential knowledge of God. David's desire for and earnest seeking after God, these desires are not the desires of someone who does not know God. David is not in this psalm saying, "God, I'm seeking you. I've never known you. I long to understand who you are and all that you are." That's not David's experience. David's desires and earnest seeking after God are on account of this fact that he does personally know his God. Look at what the text says. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." David's appetite and his desire for God, his spiritual appetites, his affections, they grow not from a lack of having God, but because he possessed him and knew him personally. David's personal and experiential knowledge of God produced in him a hunger and a thirst for God. Far from satisfying his desire for God, knowing him produced in David an insatiable appetite to know him more. I think that is so significant. I came across recently this quote from William Jay that I'm about to read. William Jay was a nonconformist minister in England. He lived in the late 1700s and he died in the middle 1800s. He expresses what I'm talking about wonderfully. Listen to what he says. "Intense delight in any good makes us long after more fruition. There is this difference between a convinced sinner and an experienced believer in Christ. The former, the convinced sinner, desires only from a sense of want or lack. The latter, the experienced believer in Christ, desires also from the relish of the enjoyment. For he has tasted that the Lord is gracious. And hence he the more earnestly cries, Lord, evermore give me this bread. Taste provokes appetite. Isn't that awesome? Taste provokes appetite. He says, advancement in knowledge produces humility and dissatisfaction. And what he means by the word dissatisfaction there is exactly what I mean when I say appetite. Appetites are, in one sense, a dissatisfaction. You long and crave for something that you need and have. You're dissatisfied with the lack of it. You must have it. Knowledge of God produces humility and dissatisfaction. This is the experience of a true and saving knowledge of God. Don't let anyone fool you. I grant that there may be degrees of appetite and desire and longing for God in the true Christian. There may be degrees. But every single Christian knows God in this way. He has a true affection and an appetite for him. It's non-negotiable, and it's as natural as the newborn infant longs for the milk of its mother, so the Christian who has been made alive with Jesus Christ longs for intimate communion with God. This is a mark of genuine conversion. If you do not have any positive affection for Jesus Christ, you cannot be a Christian. These are absolute necessities that have to characterize the life of the Christian. So I ask you, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you desire communion with your God? Communion with God. A reciprocal receiving from him in his word by his spirit, an understanding of who he is, the things that he's done, the works that he has done. Do you desire to then, in return, pour out your heart to God, expressing your love and your gratitude for his grace and his goodness? Do you desire that? Do you long for that? Can you say with the psalmist, in sincerity, in your heart, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or again, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I recently had a brother say to me, he said, I can't wait for glory. I can't wait for the age to come. He said, I don't care how long I have to wait. Maybe there'll be a line. He said, all I want to do is spend a few moments alone with Jesus Christ, looking into his face and hearing him speak to my soul. I mean, that's it. This is what we're talking about, desire for Christ, a love and an appetite for God that only he can satisfy. Do you know him? And now I want to consider verse 2, David's past privilege. We're talking about David's present pursuit. He longs for God. He seeks for God. His affections move toward God. Now the question is kind of raised, where does that come from? And we know the answer in one sense is it comes from the Spirit of God. But in the text, I think we have a more particular way that David expresses how and why his soul longs after God. And I think the answer is in verse 2. So look at verse 2 with me, what I've called David's past privilege. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that first word in your English translation, the word so. If you see that word and you assume, like in many other cases, that word is sort of a synonym for the word therefore, you're misreading the text. In other words, the relationship of verse 1 and verse 2 is not, O God, earnestly I seek you, therefore I have looked upon you. You can hear just in the tenses of the verbs that doesn't make sense, right? If you notice, all of the verbs in verse 1 are present. I long for you, I thirst for you, I seek you. Verse 2, the tense of that main verb is past tense. So I have looked upon you. In other words, we could say it this way. Verse 2 is not David's determination on account of his present longing for God. He's not now determining, since I long for you, I'm determining to go and seek the Lord in the sanctuary or look upon the Lord. That's not what he says. This word, so, in this verse, in our English translation, it's an adverb, and it functions to point us forward to the phrase, beholding your power and glory. So we could rephrase verse 2 in this way. In the sanctuary, I have looked upon you in this way, namely, beholding your power and glory. David is here recounting, or he's remembering, a past experience, and it was an experience of beholding or viewing the Lord. And David specifies both where he looked upon the Lord and how he was manifested, both of which I think are very important for us to understand. The where is in the sanctuary, or literally in Hebrew, it's in the holy place. And the how is beholding the power and the glory of the Lord. But what exactly does that mean? What exactly was David's experience? And how does it relate to his present pursuit of God? Well, I think we can best understand David's experience by placing it in contrast with another scriptural account of individuals who beheld the power and the glory of the Lord. I'm talking about the Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt. They also saw the power and the glory of the Lord, not only in the miraculous way that they were delivered out of Egypt by God, but particularly as we read about in their encounter with God at the mountain of Sinai. But unlike David, the Israelites' sight of the power and the glory of the Lord was not one of relish, as William Jay would say, or enjoyment, but one of terror and dread. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 25. I'm sorry, I can't wait for you to get there. I'm just going to read it. But Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 25 says this. This is the account of the Israelites recounted by Moses when they were at the mountain and they heard the Lord speak. It says, Moses says, these words, the Ten Commandments, the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, to Moses, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, his power and his glory. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For the great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. So why isn't this David's experience? Why isn't that David's experience? How can David behold the power and the glory of the Lord and not be struck with terror like the Israelites? I believe the answer is found in this. David looked upon the Lord not as he was thundering in the giving of the law, but as he manifested himself in the place of blessing and peace in the sanctuary, or literally in the holy place. Just as Moses, who found favor with God and was granted that safe view of the glory of God as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, so David also viewed the power and the glory of the Lord by faith in the place where God's presence and glory was manifested in blessing and not cursing. In the holy place. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the significance of the holy place? The holy place. It's that inner chamber of the tabernacle. And the most holy place is that most inward part of the tabernacle wherein was placed the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of God's law were placed. And over those tablets, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the place of God's most concentrated presence in all of Israel. It's called the throne of God, or the footstool of God at least. He was enthroned upon the cherubim. In between them, his presence was manifested. But it was also the mercy seat where the high priest would go once a year with the atoning blood of the spotless lamb, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat for the sins of God's people. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, God could not dwell with his people in order to bless them. He could only manifest his strict judgment towards them. But when that blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, it mediated between God and man in a typical way. It mediated God's presence with his people in such a way that he could bless them and not curse them. Did you know that Paul calls Jesus Christ the mercy seat? Did you know that? Romans 3:25. I'm going to read Romans 3:21-26. Paul calls Jesus the mercy seat. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, in our versions, literally in Greek, hilasterion, the Greek word that the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, everywhere calls the mercy seat. Whom God put forward as the mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice that removes every impediment between God and man so that man can dwell with God, so that man can approach God and not be consumed, so that man can safely dwell with God and enjoy his presence. Jesus is the place of atonement. He is the very atonement of God. He's the one who bears our sin and shame. He's the place where God's perfect justice was satisfied and where sinners can be reconciled to himself without compromise to God's own character. It's Christ who has made it possible for men to dwell in the presence of God without fear of condemnation and judgment. Jesus, as the mediator between the holy God and sinful man, is what David saw by faith, because he was not a high priest, he was not granted access into that place. He beheld these things, he understood their significance, he beheld them by faith, but what he saw in those types was none other than Christ the mediator. He saw Jesus Christ. He beheld the power and glory of the Lord in Christ Jesus, the mediator. David had no reason, and you have no reason, to say, when will I come and appear before God? Should you find him without reference to a mediator? You have no reason to long for, pant after, and desire the God of justice should you find him without reference to a mediator. Brothers and sisters, you must take refuge in Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to Jesus, that atonement, that perfect sacrifice who enables you to draw near to God without fear. So this was David's experience. David personally and he experientially beheld by faith Christ the mediator, and it was this knowledge of God that provoked and enlarged David's appetite and desire for God. Far from being David's determination, I said it wasn't his determination to view God because he longed for him, far from being David's determination on account of his affections, David's view of Christ the mediator became the ground or the foundation, or I think we could even say the cause to some extent of his present pursuit and appetite for Christ, for God. His inward appetites and desires and longing for communion were grounded upon, were built upon this reality. He viewed Christ the mediator by faith. Among, I think, a lot of applications that we could be made here, consider this. This is at least one reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is why we have pictured before us in the bread and in the wine, the broken body of Christ. The body of Jesus Christ and his blood, the atonement, are what ought to continually supply and fuel and replenish our appetite and desire for God. And just as you must, this would be Pastor Sam's word, personally appropriate the Lord's Supper, so you have to personally appropriate by faith Christ the mediator as he's presented to you in the gospel. You must. You will have no desire for God, you will have no appetite for him if you have not personally embraced by faith Jesus Christ. Well, I need to move on. I want to look at verses 3 and 4 briefly. Verses 3 and 4, what I've called David's perpetual praise. I think there's a very natural progression of thought from verse 2 to verse 3 and 4. David says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." Steadfast love. Steadfast love refers to God's covenant faithfulness. You all know that. It's God's promise-keeping love. It's his determination to do all that he has promised to do in order to glorify himself and his great name and to do good to his people all the days of their lives. His steadfast love is his covenant commitments. And here I think David uses this word. It's almost as if he can't help but go from beholding the power and glory of the Lord in the sanctuary, and how do I say that? Steadfast love. What he saw by faith in that holy place is the steadfast love of the Lord. It's the way God has determined to dwell with his people, to bless them, to glorify his great name. His steadfast love is chiefly manifested in this, that he has provided for his people a substitute. So David naturally moves from that to, because your steadfast love, what I've just remembered viewing, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. It's because of that. It's because of the things that he beheld by faith in the sanctuary, and because he personally understood the significance of those things, that his determination is to bless God on account of them. I laugh because I was unsure if I should use this illustration. You'll know something of my physical appetites. What do you do when you eat a really good meal? You tell people about it. You've tasted something wonderful, and you tell somebody about it. This happened when I went to Shelbyville with my brother Roberto. We were starving. It was late. We weren't starving. It was late, and we wanted to go get something to eat. We tried to go to Pizza Hut. It was closed, and so I said, well, what about Whataburger? He said, I don't know if there's one here, but he's looking through his phone, and he goes, whoa, bro, there's a Jaggers. There's a Jaggers here. And I'm like, what's Jaggers? And he's thrilled. He's excited. He is literally, he can't stop telling me that this place is the greatest burgers he's ever had. So we go to Jaggers. I get a burger, and it was excellent. And literally, I've probably told 3 or 4 people now how wonderful this Jaggers burger was. I personally appropriated that burger, and the next thing I did, I texted my wife, I just had the best burger I've ever had. I mean, that it's a silly analogy, but it is consistent with what David is saying. It's only because he personally appropriated by faith Christ the mediator that he determines to praise God all of his days. I can't help but praise God. I know him, I love him, and I will sing with all of my chest in the congregation because God is good. This is what David is expressing when he says these things. This is always the result of a genuine apprehension of Christ. Praise accompanies everything we find true delight in. And you know that, just like I've explained, you know that instinctively. If this is our response to other things, to earthly things, to burgers from Jaggers, why would it be any different concerning Christ? So I could ask again, do you know him? Examine your conversations. How often is Christ the object of your conversations? How often do you speak with great joy about Christ your Savior? How often do you think about him? How often do you spend time communing with him, longing for him, telling others about what you've learned concerning him that you found in his word? How often do you come into the presence of God in corporate worship and you find that you aren't just singing the songs because you know the tune, but because your heart is resonating with the truth of those songs? Again, do you know him? Have you personally and experientially apprehended by faith Christ the mediator? Children, do you know him? You don't have to be an adult to have serious appetites for God. Young Christians, do you long to be with him? These are really, really serious questions that we need to ask. So what should you do? You find yourself answering no to that question. One application: don't look to the law of God to build your affection for God upon. The law of God is wonderful. We love God's law. We say, I love the law of God with David. But it is not the law of God primarily that is able to produce and sustain affection for God. The law of God is used, first of all, to convict and to condemn you. Apart from that work, you will have no desire or even a first, what William Jay says, even an understanding of your want or lack of a Savior. You need that work of conviction of sin, but you must move beyond that, and the Spirit of God must open the eyes of your heart and give you that spiritual view of Christ the mediator by faith as he's presented to us in the gospel. And it's there that you must daily return to have your appetites fueled. If you, in your quiet time, I mean, this is a good test. In your time of devotion, do you spend equal parts looking at God's law and his requirements and the satisfaction that's made in Jesus Christ? I think it's easy to fall into the habit of just looking for the ethical imperatives, to look for those commands. How must I walk? How must I live? But brothers and sisters, your chief motivation in all of your obedience must be flowing out of your understanding of Christ the mediator. So look to the gospel. Look to Christ as he's offered in the gospel to find your heart filled fresh with affection for God. And now one final application as we approach the Lord's table tonight. Recognize that we have the blessing and the privilege of beholding the power and glory of the Lord just as David did. In one real sense, what we view in the body and blood pictured in the Lord's table is exactly, it functions exactly the same as what David viewed by faith when he saw the power and glory of the Lord in the sanctuary. Both of them are pictures, both of them are types that point us to the Christ who accomplished for us our salvation. And so when you take the Lord's Supper, you must look beyond the sign to the reality of Jesus Christ, your mediator. And you must allow your faith to rest on him alone. And I think this is another wonderful thing to consider. You know what the world sees when they look at the Lord's table? Folly. Because the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As we view and as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are viewing the power and the glory of the Lord as manifested in Christ the mediator, and we must, as I've already said, personally appropriate these things by faith, take them to ourselves, and ask the Lord's blessing upon them. Lord, in these things, nourish my inward man. Don't satisfy my appetites with this sign. Rather, inflame my heart and cause me to desire evermore that glorious day when I will sup with Christ forever. That's what we must do in the Lord's table. So brothers and sisters, let's pray to that end now. Father, we thank you for your word. How glorious it is, this sign of the cross, to look back at the Old Testament and see that indeed the law and the prophets do bear witness to your righteousness, the righteousness that is found in Christ alone, in his blood, and in his body. We pray as we continue to worship you tonight, Lord, come, Holy Spirit, and grant us an increasing desire and an appetite in our inward man. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.